As we continue through this section of this letter of Paul to the Ephesians chapter 2, we've been talking a lot about peace. But the reality is that many desire peace today, don't they? Many desire to have peace. They want peace on earth. Common answer to a common question. They want peace between themselves and others. They even want peace between themselves and God. There is this desire, the stated goal, but the question, of course, is how do we get peace? How do we get peace? On what basis can there be peace between one person and another? Especially when people hate each other. When there has been a wrong one way or the other or both. How can there be reconciliation and peace? If you were at war with the King of Spain, it's very unlikely that you would have access into his throne room unless you were made to be at peace first. If somebody was there to make reconciliation between you both. As we think about these things, as we think about even neighbors and friends or celebrities who say we should have peace on earth, this desire for peace is not wrong. It's a good desire. We recognize that animosity between people is a result of the fall. But particularly the desire, the need for peace with God, that's not a wrong desire. Because of sin, man's conscience bothers him. Man, even in his own wickedness and his own blindness, recognizes that there is something wrong. There is a guilty conscience, an unsettledness, a lack of peace and comfort. Because of sin, our consciences are bothered. There is this inability to relate to God now as a friend, but instead He is our enemy outside of Christ. So then, how can we have peace with God? How can this be accomplished? How could we possibly have access, not just to an earthly king, but how can we have access to this heavenly being, this glorious being, this holy being who we have offended, who we have made our enemy because we have wronged Him? How can we have access to Him, our Creator, the One we were made to worship? We must, as one commentator puts it, we must try to understand the true nature of evangelical peace. And this is widely different from just having a dumbed down or stupefied conscience. This is different from having a false confidence. It's different from a proud boasting. It's different from ignorance of our own wretchedness. We see examples of those all over in our world today. People, they have guilty conscience, they have lack of peace, and so they run from it, they try to bury it, they try to build themselves up, whatever way to be rid of this. But this is not what the Scriptures describe as true peace with God. It is, instead, a settled composure which leads us not to dread, but to desire and seek the face of God. We've seen already that Christ is our peace. Paul has said that very plainly. Christ is our peace. We were able to consider that together. But now Paul, he goes the next step and he shows us not just Christ, but how each person of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. Paul here is expressing really a Trinitarian accomplishment of our redemption. And so in this section, verses 11 through 22, Paul is describing the foundation of peace between God and mankind, as well as between believers. How can we have peace with one another? Well, first we must have peace with God. And here in Ephesians 2:18, this is the central point. This is the capstone. This is the central point that Paul is making, that these other things flow out really from this. If it's not as if peace with God is opposed to peace with man, but it's that if you do not have peace with God, if you do not have God reconciled to you, there can be no true or lasting peace with other people. You can make some semblance of that. You can organize around common goals, but in the end, those things won't hold you together ultimately. No, in order to be true and lasting peace with one another, there must first be peace with God Himself. And what we have here in this single verse, verse 18, is a wonderfully simple explanation of how it is God, who is triune, saves us. This truth is on the one hand so simple that I think a child can begin to understand it. We come to God through Christ by His Spirit. And yet it is also so vast that we could spend our whole lives learning truly what it means. It's significant, plumbing the depths of what the Scriptures teach, as well as living in light of it. The question, how do we relate to God? How do we approach Him? That's the focus this evening. And the context, again, though we were once far off, though we were once alienated, we have now been brought near and we have a tremendous access. A tremendous access. We have indeed access to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to consider this evening. We have access to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Very simple outline, but again, one which is, in some sense, it's profound in its simplicity. Now, Paul here, he presents this grand truth in such a simple way that I think often we overlook it. We just keep reading and we miss its significance, especially here in the context. So the first thing that we see is that we now have access to the Father. Paul here, like in many other places, he instructs us in simple terms what are actually profound theology. But the doctrine of the Trinity is involved in the whole scheme of redemption. That this whole section about redemption and salvation is undergirded by this truth of the reality of who God is, that He is our triune God. And this is what we confess. We've confessed it even this evening in the Nicene Creed, that we confess that there is one God and this one God is three persons. And that each person of the Trinity is in fact God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That these are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That this is who God is. And when God created man, man had communion with God. That there was this intimacy there in the garden, that Adam related to God in this way, with fellowship, walking with Him, talking with Him. But then, of course, because of sin, we have lost that fellowship with this God. There is no longer peace between us. And the work of Christ, then, He came to the earth for a purpose. And that purpose was to bring us back. To bring us to the Father, that we may once again have access to Him, to commune with Him. And so Christ can say in John chapter 17, "And this is life eternal, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." That God sent the Son so that we may know Him, the Father. And so Paul puts it here in this language of access. It's used in similar ways in other passages. We'll see in chapter 3, verse 12, this was according, chapter 3, verse 12, this was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Not only just bare access, but also a boldness. Something similar in Romans chapter 5, verse 21. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into His grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And there, Paul is bringing together what he has in this whole chapter, but there in two single verses, that we have peace with God through Christ, and this access now to God, even in His grace. Access, I think we know what that means, but here it means to draw near to God, to enjoy Him forever, which is the greatest good that a creature could have, to have fellowship with his Creator. And this is the ultimate accomplishment of Jesus Christ, His work of redemption. And so we enjoy it now. We enjoy this access we have to the Father now by faith. But of course, we look forward to that day in glory, as we see in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. There, when Christ returns and He consummates all things, that we're going to have this access to God in a way previously unknown. There's going to be no need for a temple, because God will be in our midst. We will have unhindered access. But now we taste that, we participate in that even by faith. But we know because of our sin, and this is what Paul has seen, showed us so clearly there at the beginning of chapter 2, that sin has broken this communion. We were dead. We were walking not according to the pattern of Christ, but according to the pattern of the prince of the power of the air. That sin has broken our communion. We cannot approach the King on our own accord, by our own authority. That to try to do so would be dangerous. That we must be granted access to Him. That the great King now holds out, as it were, His golden scepter of His grace to us in Christ. He has given us a way to come before Him, access Him before His throne. And God, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy. He has predestined us to be His children. He has made us acceptable in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And though we may often be afraid to approach God, to shy away when we think of our own sinfulness, in fact, the Father encourages us to draw near to Him. And in John chapter 4, we're told this striking thing, that God is seeking those to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to come before Him. He's accomplished these things so that we may worship Him truly. He Himself makes it possible to draw near. And He spared no expense. The Father, to speak in a human way, He desires these things, and He wants us to come before Him, and He spared no expense to bring us every spiritual blessing to the point that He's given His one and only Son, that we now be able to justly come before Him. And this access is what Paul referred to earlier when he said we've been brought near. It's only by the blood of Christ. And so we should note that the Father is the goal. The Father is the goal to come before Him, that through Him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. This is the destination towards which believers go through the Son by the Spirit. We can ask ourselves, who is the Father? Scripture often speaks of the persons of the Trinity in distinctive ways, showing their peculiar works. It's not as if the three persons of the Trinity are three different gods. They're not independent from one another. Where one person works, they all do. But nonetheless, the Bible does speak often in this way. God the Father is often described as our Creator. But also He's described as our loving Father. And so, as one commentator puts it, if you are tempted to regard Jesus as a gentle and welcoming Savior, but think of the Father as a distant and cold judge, remember that God is the one who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to die for His people. That the Father's electing love, His purpose, these things, they stand, as it were, behind the gospel. He's the one who sent His Son out of His love for us. Calvin makes this note, Christ is like a mirror in which you behold the Father's love. And apart from Christ, you cannot be assured of the Father's love, but in Christ, how could you ever doubt the Father's love? These two are not at odds with one another. No, their will is one, their purpose is one. That God, the Father, out of His love, has sent His Son so that we may have access to Him. So just a point at this point of access to the Father, a point of application. It's when we begin to know the Father's love for us that we can pursue personal holiness in a greater way. Perhaps even in the first time in a proper way, out of love and gratitude for Him. That we speak of fearing the Lord, and that's biblical, it's right and good, but what does it mean to fear the Lord? To have a, a reverential love for Him. But it's not as if Jesus is the loving one and the Father is the non-loving one. No, it's the Father who in Scripture again and again is described as the one who loves His people. That's why He sent His Son. When we begin to know this and to believe it, that we are able then to pursue personal holiness, communion with God the Father, He is a loving Father that we long to please. We desire to serve Him. As one commentator asked the question, if the Father has so loved you, then should you not respond to Him in love? That we are called to love the Father with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what we see here in Ephesians 2:18 is that this way has been opened that we may come to the Father. But the question is how? How has that been done? And of course, it's been done through the Son. We have access through the Son. We can only know this true God when we come to Him through Jesus Christ. This means, in the first place, as the context makes clear, that it's by His blood. That there has been a breaking of God's commandments, and that must be satisfied by the blood of Jesus, His flesh on the cross. This our His vicarious death on our behalf, and it's by His dying, the just one for the unjust, that He brings us near to God. But also, we have access to the Father by the Son's continued intercession for us. That He is there at the Father's right hand, pleading on our behalf, interceding for us. That He not only died for us, but He has passed through the heavens to appear before God for us. So truly, it is through Him, as our mediator, the God-man, our intercessor, our forerunner, that we draw near to God. And so it's in the name of Christ that all of our praises, all of our thanksgivings, all of our confessions, all of our prayers, it's through Christ that these things are offered. Because He is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it's for His sake alone that we find and we have hope to be accepted. It's in Christ who opens the door to us. In fact, it is Christ who is the door that we enter in by. And this is a door that's been thrown open both for Jews and for Gentiles. Remember, that is the context that Paul is speaking to, that it is both Jews and Gentiles that must come to the Father through the Son. There is no other way. God the Son, He is our Redeemer. And it's by our union with Christ that we are brought near to God. Where He obeyed, we have obeyed in Him. Where He has died, so have we. Where He has risen again, so will we. And where He has gone now as our forerunner, so we will go also. And these things are sure. So we have access to the Father through the Son. And Paul makes this point, it is by the Holy Spirit. This access to the Father is by the Spirit. When he says by one Spirit there in verse 18, he's not just saying that now all of a sudden the Jews and the Gentiles, they have one Spirit, they have one mind, they suddenly agree. He's not speaking of their own spirits being united. No, it's not that they have one goal. No, they both are indwelt by the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ Himself. He, it is the Spirit, His dwelling in us, and thereby changing us, that enables us to believe in Christ, to have fellowship with Him, and thereby with the Father whom He came to reveal. And so we are said to be drawn or led by the Spirit, and the Spirit also, as well as Christ, is called our advocate, our paraclete, our comforter. And God, it is said, because we are His sons, has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that we can now cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit here is called one Spirit in opposition again to the two classes, Jews and Gentiles. There's not two ways to approach God. Both have access by one and the same Spirit. The two are not only one body, as stated in verse 16, but they are inhabited and controlled by one Spirit. And so we see elsewhere, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Christ, by His cross, has reconciled them, both Jews and Gentiles, unto God. And so this distinction between the two is abolished. We've been united in one body. We've been filled and guided by one Spirit. And so we also draw near to God in communion with Him as His common children by one Spirit. And think of the significance of this, especially if you were a Jew who is struggling with these things. No longer are there a variety of ceremonies and rites and ordinances to approach God. There are many ways, as it were, to approach God, to have access to Him in the Old Covenant. That you could draw near to Him in those things. Now all have one way. There is only one way to be led by the Spirit of God. I think that's, again, part of what Christ is teaching there in John chapter 4. That it's not this mountain, it's not that mountain. You are to worship God in spirit and in truth. These other temporary things have passed away. There is only one way to draw near to God. And it is through Christ, but particularly as we see, it is the Spirit who unites us to Christ, who empowers us to draw near to the Father. And so Christ, who is our prophet, who is our King, is also our priest, who gains access for us into the presence of the Father. And just like His other ministries, this privilege is extended to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it's the Spirit who unites us to Jesus, who is there before the throne of His Father, thereby enabling us to be there as well by faith. It is He that unites us to Christ. It is He who applies the work of Christ to us. It is He who sanctifies us. So as you think about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit is the bond of our union and fellowship with the Father and the Son. He applies to our hearts these things through the Word, as we see in Isaiah 59. He is the down payment of our inheritance in heaven. And He is the seal of our adoption, as we see in 2 Corinthians. We confess that Jesus is Lord through Him and because of Him, the Spirit, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12. He's the helper and the author of our prayers, as we see in Romans 8. And so we see this pattern. We pray to the Father in the name of Christ by the help of the Spirit. That's really just an application of what verse 18 says applied to our prayer life. And we intuitively know this, but it's also good to consciously know this and to pray that way. We pray primarily to the Father in the name of Christ, our mediator, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit who helps us in these things. So one commentator summarizes this way: in short, the Holy Spirit is the cause of saving union with Christ, as well as of all personal holiness through fellowship with the Godhead. What we should see in this single verse, again, so simple that a child can understand it, but so profound that we could spend days and weeks just meditating on all the passages of the New Testament that make this explicit. But what we should see is that all three persons of the Trinity are at work in bringing us into fellowship with God. It's not a two versus one, whatever those two versus one may be. It's not only one person. It's all three persons of the Trinity working in accord with one another as one God saving us. Again, Christians come by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. And this is a familiar pattern. But we ought to know that it is impossible to come to the Father other than through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. That no one comes to the Father apart from Christ, as Jesus says in John 14. It's the Son who has offered Himself as a sacrifice to the Father by the Holy Spirit for our sins. We see in Hebrews chapter 9. And it's part of the work of the Spirit to convince us, convince the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment in order to drive people to Christ. In John chapter 16, And all this because there is only one sin-atoning Savior. And there can be only one way of access to the Father. As we consider these things, a single verse, as we've gone through this teaching on how we are brought to the Father through Him that is Christ, having access in one Spirit, and considering other passages that have gone with that, what are some application for us this evening? Well, we should note that the triune God, His person, who He is, as He's revealed Himself in His Word, it is His person and His work that is the basis that Paul is using to teach on the peace and unity of the church. Remember the context. He's showing how Jews and Gentiles have been brought together. He's going to make that more and more explicit as he goes along. But it's all grounded in who God is. What He has done. His work of salvation. Because the reality is, as we began, you can only have peace with others if you first have peace with God. And you can only have peace with God if peace has been made with God in His terms. As He has accomplished it. You must have peace with God first before you can have peace with others. And that peace with God comes through Christ by His Spirit. And how can we have peace with others unless we have first have peace with God? So the question to ask ourselves this evening is Christ your peace? Why focus on Christ? Why is there often misunderstanding? Because Christ is the mediator. He is the one who has been sent. He is our point of access to the Father. The Spirit's work is to point us to Christ. And Christ's work is to point us to the Father. But it is Christ who has come in the flesh. So it is appropriate to focus on Christ. But we ought not to stop there. Again, it's not as if Christ is the good guy and the Son, or the Father and the Spirit are the bad ones. No, all three working together. But our point of reference is the Lord Jesus. He is our peace, as Paul says. And so we ask ourselves, has Christ become our peace? Do you rest upon Him as the only means by which you can come to the Father? Do you recognize your own sinfulness, your own need for a Savior? Do you recognize also that you cannot come to the Father unless it is through the Son and by the help of the Spirit? But the Spirit must be working in our hearts. That like Paul, we must place this work of God, our triune God, at the heart of the gospel. Many times we reserve the doctrine of the Trinity as something far away and abstract, but when Paul continually and often puts it at the very center of how we're saved. Because, of course, it's who God is, how He's revealed Himself, how He has accomplished our salvation, even to the point of how do we relate to brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. Because it's peace with God must come first. But also, as we reflect on who God is, three persons, but one substance, equal in power and glory, it's based on this that we can begin to understand how is it the church can be unified? How can we have both unity and diversity? Some commentators that make these points, these are not unique to me, borrowing from others. But the unity of the Godhead, it establishes the unity of the church. But it is one. And so we are to be one in our affections. That our goal is to study and to pray and to strive to be one in faith. To speak the same things and to be of one mind in light of Scripture. But also we see in the church that the church reflects the plurality of persons in the Godhead through the diversity of her members. We are all not identical. We all differ. But though the church is one, its members have diverse functions, as Paul is going to bring out there in chapter 4. The diversity of our gifts and labors in the church, it reflects the glorious diversity in our God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But as we reflect on these things, how we are brought near to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, let it be an occasion that our affections are stirred for our God. Would our love be increased for God, who is one, but also for each person of the Trinity in particular? That all three persons of the Godhead save you. You need them all, and you should love them all. And so the distinct, but also the united work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit really is the foundation of your relation to God. And also we see the church. But also I want us to see the centrality of this understanding. And many times this is perhaps new to us, a profound thing. But the apostles never prove, as it were, the doctrine of the Trinity. But rather they assume God's triunity as the backdrop of the entire New Testament. You will not find a singular verse explaining how these things are true, but they are true, as we see here from Paul. Our God is triune. And so whether we look at Christ's baptism, whether we look at the baptism of believers, whether we look at the redemption of the work of redemption, God's eternal plan, the doctrine of the church, God's blessing upon His people, the authors of the New Testament regularly and repeatedly describe Christian faith and life in Trinitarian terms. That is the thread that weaves the New Testament together. But finally, this evening, we see that knowing that the work of the triune God in our salvation, this ought to be a source of comfort to us. That all three persons, all three divine, almighty persons are working for your good and your eternal salvation. They agree perfectly in their work. They're not at odds. The triune God cannot fail in His purposes. The God the Father who sent the Son, He's not now going to change His mind and say, no, I'm not going to accept my Son. The Father and the Son who have sent the Spirit are not going to say, no, no longer are we going to accept those indwelt by our Spirit. They're working together. That ought to be a great comfort to us as we go through this life and as we look forward to the life to come. And our faith is to rest upon who God is, the glorious Trinity. We are to rest in the one true God and in each person in particular. And so we ought to be encouraged to live in God's presence before His face, to seek His face in worship, in the ministry of the Word and prayer, to enjoy the blessings of fellowship before Him. He has given us His Son for us. We ought to not to be slow to come before Him. But this access has been made through His Son by His Spirit. That we ought not to be reluctant to give everything that we are and everything we have to Him, even as we saw this morning, to give ourselves as a living sacrifice. He has given His own Son for us, for our brothers and sisters, and so we ought not to be ashamed of them, nor slow to help them. We are to stand in grace. And so let us come before Him with boldness and worship. Similar to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And Christ has accomplished this work of salvation and the Spirit has applied it to us if you are trusting in Christ. And therefore we have cause, reason to have boldness in our access before God and His glorious throne. That God, through Christ, by His Spirit, has made a way for us to enter into His presence by faith, even in worship. And so let us continue to do so with joy, with thanksgiving, and the giving of our worship to Him, our triune God. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank You and we praise You for Your great work of redemption. That You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have worked and have planned from all eternity to accomplish this work and have been applying it in time and space to Your people. We do thank You and we praise You. We ask that You would help us to understand these marvelous truths of who You are and what You have done and how You have worked and continue to work. We pray that You would help us to meditate on these things and in fact to live in light of them for Your glory, for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.